Good morning, everybody. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians this morning, but before we turn there, I'd like you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 3. Being a part of a religious community, there is the assumption that simply being in the community itself is all there is to being a person who knows God. This, of course, is not true, and on paper we know it's not true, but it's difficult for us to grasp, especially if we've been raised in it. If we've been raised in a particular community, like a church, there is the assumption that because people know the Lord around us, we automatically do. Because we know some of the jargon, because we know some of the stuff, because we know some of the songs, or maybe all the songs. Maybe we've been here longer than most of the people in the church. Maybe it's been a thing where we were, you know, a part of this since before we understood anything. We think that because of that, we're automatically in. We don't even analyze it. Now, it is true that you are likely to catch real faith by hanging around people who have it. So if you come to church a lot, the chances are, if it's a good church, if it's a real church, if it's got real Christians in it, chances are you're going to catch the real faith. And by the way, I say that on purpose. You do catch it. The Lord moves from person to person to person. That's how the Spirit works. And so, yeah, the chances are that you'll come to know the Lord in a powerful way by hanging around people who do know Him. But it's not a guarantee. It's not a guarantee at all. There are many people who go to church their whole life and never really give their life to Christ, who know a lot of theology, who know a lot of jargon, who know a lot of the stuff, but who've never really come to grips with the fact that they needed to repent and believe and receive His life, never even asked Him to enter into their life. Now, the situation in John chapter 3, as most of you know, is a situation in which Jesus is talking to a theologian by the name of Nicodemus. He's one of the most important theologians of his day, well known in his circles, and of course a person who would assume across the boards that he knew God. And Jesus, not rudely but clearly, brings him up short on the subject. Nicodemus comes to him at night and says, "Look, we know you are from God." And he speaks very respectfully to Jesus. He calls him Rabbi, verse 2. He came by night and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. No one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, this was a kingdom that Nicodemus assumed he was a pretty high official in already. And what Jesus is saying is something that is above and beyond Nicodemus's understanding completely. And interestingly, the Lord Jesus does not preface this at all. He breaks into Nicodemus's thinking. Did you ever notice that sometimes the Lord lets you know that He's thinking way ahead of you and He expects you to catch up? Has that ever happened to you? That He's already thinking about something that He expects you to catch up with on the subject? Well, that's what happens with Nicodemus, and Jesus interjects this statement that you cannot be in the kingdom of God unless you've been born all over again. And of course, Nicodemus is very bothered by this because he never read this chapter. Well, it's true. And so he says, "What do you mean that's impossible to be born all over again?" And Jesus said, "Listen, Nick." Truly, truly means listen carefully, okay? "I'm telling you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You're not born into the kingdom automatically. The water and the Spirit must happen to you. The water does not refer to water baptism, incidentally, contrary to what some people teach. It is a reference to the water of the message of God, the Word of God, and you can see the cross-reference in Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 28. But I'm not going to talk about the rest of that. I want to focus on the Spirit. When the message of God touches, the message that God is doing something touches a person, it washes their soul. That's the Word of God touching their soul. That's the water part. That's the washing part. But the Spirit of God is the one who makes that person able to understand. And when the person begins to listen and begins to lean into what the Spirit is doing, new things take place in that person's life. And Jesus said, unless this happens, unless God does this to you and in you, you will not see the kingdom. And then he makes a very powerful statement in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now look at that line. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Your body is born, birthed into this life. But you are birthed spiritually into a new life. Now notice that the way Jesus says this obviously means that being born physically does not mean being born spiritually. That the spiritual birth has to happen after the physical birth. Note that. It's not that you don't have a spirit. You do have a spirit when you're born. Your spirit is fallen. It is not connected to God. It is not natural. It knows it needs to be, but doesn't want to be. So it's not connected to God. Until the Holy Spirit comes in and says, come under God's covenant through Jesus Christ. Now, in the new covenant, it's through Christ Jesus and what he did at the cross. When the Holy Spirit says that to a person, the person responds, that person becomes, quote unquote, born again. It means that new life has come in. The interesting thing is that you don't control this any more than you controlled your own birth. You don't control your growth either any more than you control the growth of your physical body. Now, you do certain things to keep your physical body going. You eat right and you exercise and you do what your parents tell you in your early years, and then you learn to do things in your later years that your parents had told you all along in your earlier years, and you find out they were right. And then as time goes by, your body just does whatever it's going to do, but you're not really controlling it. You didn't create yourself. And there's a lot about you don't understand, body, soul, and spirit. This is a life that's been given to you. That's the way spiritual life is in Christ. When you get born again, you start growing. And what he says is lean into the reality of what's going on here. It is supernatural. You're not controlling it, but you're cooperating. Does that make sense? Just making sense? So that the spiritual life grows within us. And as it grows, we receive strength. The Holy Spirit teaches us how to serve each other, how to represent him in a fallen world, how to face the terminal nature of this life, our mortality. And when you come to Christ, you realize that after this body dies, this life we've become accustomed to, there is another one coming. That's called resurrection. We just celebrated that in the communion. So all of this now you belong to as a Christian, if indeed you're a believer, not just a churchgoer. If indeed you are a believer, this all belongs to you. And the Spirit of God is drawing you on. Well, that brings us to the passage which talks about how the Spirit works within us in 1 Corinthians chapter, well, we'll be in chapter 14 today. 1 Corinthians 14. Now, the reason that I'm using this as the introduction, and I have referenced John 3 on more than one occasion in this little series, is because the supernaturalness of the Christian life was understood clearly by the Corinthians. I have to emphasize, we need to emphasize it in our culture, because in the Western world, we do not emphasize the supernaturalness of the Christian life, or when we do, sometimes we get it a little unbalanced. And so there needs to be kind of a getting on page together with the Lord and with what he's doing and realizing it's supernatural. Now, the Christians of the in Corinth understood clearly that it was supernatural. They had come out of a world in which the supernatural was taken for granted. They had come out of paganism. They had actually worshiped demons without realizing it. They were very into spiritistic activities. So when they came to Jesus, what they did was, realizing that this is supernatural, expecting it to be that way, that was not a problem. What happened was they baptized into their new life some ideas from their old life. And those ideas revolve around certain activities that take place in the Christian community sometimes, and that are experienced by believers, but they were misinterpreted by the Corinthians. Am I going too fast? Are you guys with me? Okay. They come around some really central ideas that the Corinthians had. The Corinthians had this idea about spirituality in which they overemphasized the mystical, the personal, and the ecstatic. ecstatic. Mysticism, by the way, is when experience bypasses the mind. When experience bypasses the mind. Now, do not get the idea that Christianity has no mysticism in it. It certainly does. You partook of some of it when we took communion this morning. There is a mystery that bypasses the mind. You do not understand the communion. I guarantee you. The mystery in which you live as a Christian. There is mysticism. There's legitimate mystical reality. You've been joined to Christ. Your whole identity has been changed. You belong to God. All these things are mystical realities. You enter into it when you pray, when you worship, when you take communion. So don't get the idea that there's no mysticism. However, the Corinthians thought it was all about mysticism, and they were thinking it's more about mysticism than anything else. Because in their culture, that was what was really cool. They also thought it was really, really personal and not essentially connected to anybody else. It was, I'm really mystical. This is the cool thing, that I am connected directly to God. Everybody else, get out of my hair. Leave me alone. It's me and God. Very, very, very personalized. And we've seen that Paul takes each of these things to task. As we connect to each other just as much as we connect to Jesus when we become a Christian. So they had this intensely personal, very mystical idea about what it ought to be. And it was also ecstatic. In the ancient pagan religions, not the philosophies so much, but the religions, ecstasy was very important. Now, ecstasy is not a drug. Ecstasy is a way in which a person would put themselves into a frenzy or be taken over by a spirit and lose control of their faculties. Notably, lose control of their voice. You guys know what channelers are. A channeler is a person who releases themselves to another spirit and lets the spirit speak through them. Their vocal intonation changes, they kind of go into a trance, and the spirit speaks through them. It's a form of ecstasy. Now, in the New Testament, these Corinthians thought ecstasy was pretty cool. They expected it. Now, but what you find is that New Testament real spirit-filled living is not ecstatic in that way. It is not ecstatic in that way. You are not taken over by a spirit, and then the spirit speaks through you like with another voice. That's demon possession. That is not the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, but they were kind of enthused about this. Now, interestingly, there is one gift that is mentioned in the scriptures which lends itself very heavily, very easily, to misinterpretation on these three major issues. Mysticism, very intensely personal, and ecstatic, or appearing to be ecstatic. It's not really ecstatic, as we're going to see. But it's the gift of tongues. It was a gift that the Corinthians particularly liked and felt that was very, very important for everybody to have. And you can see very clearly that they felt this way by reading chapters 12, 13, and 14. Oh, quiz time. Everybody read ahead? Yes? Extra credit for more than one translation? Yes? Oh, there's more and more of those. All right, good. When you read ahead in these chapters, what you find is that they obviously overemphasized it because Paul really emphasizes it against them in a way. And it's what he's answering in these chapters is the question, isn't it true, Paul, that there is one particular gift, in parentheses, probably tongues, that tells you that you're really spirit-filled? That one gift gives you the assurance that you've got the Holy Spirit. Isn't that true, Paul? Now, some of you, how many of you remember this question from the past 5 weeks that I've been saying? Yeah. Well, I keep repeating it because it's crucial for us to understand. That's what he's answering. He's not talking about all gifts. He's talking about tongues primarily because they were thinking, isn't it true? This is the most important one. His answer is very clearly, no, it's not. It's not true that it's the most important one. And when he gets into chapter 14, where we will be today in verses 1 to 19, it becomes painfully obvious that their understanding or misunderstanding of tongues is getting in the way of their ability to be a healthy church. It's one of the problems they've got in the church. In chapter 13, though, just to review a little bit, chapter 12, we won't go back through. I've done it a couple of times. If you missed a few messages, pick up the ones from chapter 12 and chapter 13. But in chapter 13, part of his no answer to these folks is that the Spirit really is producing character more than he's producing power. Now, be very careful. This is a review, okay? But be very careful about this. When I say he's producing character instead of power, or more than power, I don't mean instead of power. This is not antithesis. These things cooperate. There is power in the Christian life. Nobody says there's not. There really is. But between character and giftedness, the more important thing is character. And the most important thing about the character is the love that he produces in us, which is not essentially a sentimental emotion. It is essentially a commitment to other people in which you do what is right for them. Now, Paul says in chapter 13, he puts these two, chapter 12 and chapter 14, around chapter 13. Chapter 13 is the center of what he's saying in the whole series. He's talked about all the giftedness in chapter 12, and then he says, now listen, God is developing, the Holy Spirit is developing your character more and is more concerned about your character than he is about your giftedness. Without this character, the giftedness is nothing but noise. As I mentioned last week, this is hard for us to grasp because we are fairly impressed with giftedness. Gifts, the ability to do various things, this impresses us. It does not impress God. That's because he already knows how to do all that. See? What impresses him, or we should say what he's doing within us, is developing the character so that when the gifts are used, people get more than just a show. Does that make sense? So he talks about love in chapter 13, the first half of it. He says very clearly, if you don't have this, I don't care what gift you exercise, you are simply making noise, no matter what it is, and no matter how impressive it is, no matter how many other people like it. It's useless if you don't have this in your heart toward the people around you. In verses 8 to 13 of chapter 13, review from last week, he's saying, you also need to know that the gifts are temporary and that love is permanent into eternity. This character you've got of love is going to go into eternity. Whatever gifts you have today, you are not going to have in eternity. Is that disappointing? Some of you are thinking, well, no, I can't figure out what I'm supposed to do now anyway, so it'll be really normal when I get there. Maybe the Lord will focus a few things for you in this process as you pray it through. But nevertheless, what he's saying in the last half of chapter 13 is, you guys, he says to the Corinthians, you need to understand the giftedness about which you are arguing, which they were, is really only a temporary phenomenon. It comes to an end, verse 10, look at 13:10. When the perfect comes. What's the perfect? Teleon or teleos. What does that mean? Some people will say it means the Bible. But actually, the much, much better position when you read the whole context is it means the second coming. When this age is complete and the Lord returns, then we will understand and we will not need the giftedness that we currently use. But the character that's developed in us goes all the way into eternity. Your character goes with you into eternity. Your gifts stay in this age. Your character goes on. That's why God is always willing to sacrifice your gifts in order to build your character. In fact, he's willing to sacrifice anything to build your character. And that's why it's always good to cooperate with that. If it's important to him, it's important to us. It is this love on the inside. It is the kind of wisdom that he wants us to have. Faith, hope, and love. These three abide. But the most important right now, says Paul, is love. So, as he gets to the end of chapter 13, now he goes back to the subject he dropped off of in the end of chapter 12. Does everybody understand that? You could take out chapter 13 completely, and 12 and 14 would make one perfect chapter. They just connect beautifully. Well, that's because he stuck 13 in there in order to make us realize this thing about character. Now he gets into chapter 14, and he says, now I want you to pursue spiritual giftedness. Pursue love, but earnestly desire spiritual giftedness, bringing this back to the focus that they had already. And what he's going to talk about primarily is tongues. Let me give you the overall heading that he's going to say this under. He's going to say it under this. The spirit-filled life, or Christian spirituality, if you will, in public. Spirit-filled life in public is about communication more than mysticism. That's where he's going with this. He, in his mind, you can tell very clearly, what he wants them to know is when you're spirit-filled and you're with other people, it is far more about your ability to communicate to them than it is about your ability to appear mystical. Now, the Corinthians felt the exact opposite. They thought that it's very important, especially with religious people, to appear mystical, to appear ecstatic, to appear very personally holy, to appear very personally religious, and Paul just dumps all of that. He says, no, what's important is to be able to communicate the truth of who God is to other people. That's where he's going to go with it. So he says, let's just dive in, and we'll stop at the end of verse 4, and I'll do some definition for you. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, this ability to manifest God's work in this world, these things he talked about, and more from chapter 12. But he says, especially that you may prophesy. One who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. No one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men, to people, for edification, exhortation, and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. So he's going to say prophecy is better than tongues. That's point blank what he's going to say in public. When you're together and you're ministering to each other, if you've got a choice, you should ask the Lord to help you prophesy. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, let's define what tongues is. Tongues is essentially the ability to pray or praise in a language you didn't learn. And by the way, it's a language you don't know while you're speaking it. If you've never been, if you've never learned about this, or you've never been around people who speak in tongues, then maybe this is new information for you. If you have, well then it's not new information, but it needs to be clarified. It is the ability to pray in a language that you didn't learn, and that while you're speaking it, you're not understanding what's being said. You yourself are not understanding what's being said. It is your spirit communicating with God, but you don't know what's in there. Now, don't bother asking why would God give such a gift. Okay, everybody wants to know that. It doesn't matter. I ask the Lord a lot of things, and he hasn't answered me about a lot of them, right? So don't bother asking why. Just assume that if he says that he's done this, that he's done this, that there's some reason for it that we can't completely fathom from the outside. But it is prayer. Notice it says, the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men. That's an emphatic way to put it. He speaks to God, and nobody understands, not even the person saying it. But in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. So this is essentially prayer. When you hear the phrase prayer language, people talk about prayer language, that's what they're talking about. They're talking about speaking in tongues. But there's some things that we should probably take note of. First of all, if what he's saying is true, you need to know that there's no such thing as a message in tongues. Now, that's a very common misconception. In fact, one of the most common. I have heard in years of being a pastor and being kind of in and out of charismatic circles, many, many times people say, well, we had a message in tongues at church. No, you didn't. You might have heard somebody speak in tongues, and you might have heard somebody given what they thought was an interpretation that sounded like a prophecy or something for the body. What you heard was somebody speak in tongues and somebody prophesy, and the prophecy was not a translation of the tongue. How do you know that? Because tongues is speaking to God, and emphatically not to people. So if you're in a circle where someone does exercise this gift, it shouldn't freak you out, by the way. It shouldn't bother you. But if it happens and it gets interpreted, which it should, if it is interpreted, it should sound like a prayer or a praise of some sort. If it sounds like a message and you have anything to do with the meeting of the group, you should say, excuse me, that was a great message, but do we have an interpretation for this utterance in tongues? Do we have a translation for the prayer? That actually needs to be done. The idea that there is a message that comes through an utterance in tongues is something that has simply grown up in certain parts of the Christian community over the last 100 or so years, and it is just a mistake. It's a well-meaning mistake. Oh, by the way, did I tell you that I was going to offend some people today? I'm sorry. I don't mean to offend. Honest, I don't. And by the way, I myself have the gift of tongues, so don't think that I'm just pounding on this just because I don't have the gift and don't understand it. What I'm trying to get across is that there are some pretty bad misunderstandings about how this is done in the culture, and it causes division, and it causes confusion, and it causes anger. And we don't need to let that happen. Situation is this. When people say they get real excited about tongues and they get it mixed up with prophecy, it sounds like they're saying something to the church through tongues. And that's not true. according to the Bible. There's no message in tongues. Let me also mention something else. In the Bible, you never find anybody teaching anybody else how to speak in tongues. And yet that is a common thing that you hear in our culture from time to time. That too is a mistake. A well-meaning mistake. I'm not impugning people's character or their walk with God or anything. But in circles where tongues is overemphasized, sometimes you will have people who will insist that they want to teach you how to speak in tongues. And you know, just hang around with me. I'll show you how. Copy what I say, and then you'll speak in tongues. You never find that in the Bible. In the gift of tongues in the Scripture, it is always spontaneous. The person never has a doubt whether or not this really came from God. And they do not need to be taught it. Only in circles that overemphasize it does it need to be, quote unquote, taught, because, of course, the social pressure in those circles is that that's what needs to happen there. So Paul says, listen, tongues is fine. He's going to go on and say that he's got the gift and all that, but it's not as good as prophecy. So what is prophecy? Prophecy is very simply this. It is the ability to speak. It has to do with speech. It is the ability to speak God's word into someone else's life, to speak to people for God. Tongues, the ability to speak to God in this other language. Prophecy is the ability to speak to other people for God. Now, that's a broad definition. There are many nuances that people would like to put on it and so on, and we don't have time to look at them all. But all I wanted, and what all you need to know to understand this passage, chapter 14, is that it's speaking to people for God. So it's insight that the Lord gives you that enables you to communicate something from the Lord's heart and mind into another person's heart and mind. It comes across through your vocal cords, nice and naturally, but it's something the Lord is using in that other person's life. It doesn't mean you have a crystal ball. You do not have to have low lights in order for this to happen. You do not have to be in a church service after having been singing for an hour before someone is able to do this. This can happen anytime the Holy Spirit brings two people together and one of them is a Christian. And if both of them are Christians, it can happen in both directions. And Paul says, this is what I would like to see you do. If you want to get and do spiritual things, pray that you'll be able to speak with God's voice, not, you know what I mean by voice, with his word into another person's life. If you do this, one of four things can happen, sometimes all four, and you find them, three of them right here in verse 3. He speaks to men, to people, for edification, exhortation, consolation. There's one fourth one, and that is when this is done effectively, people get saved because they sense that there's something you know and they give glory to God about it. You can see it in this same chapter in verse 25, but we won't turn there today. So this, what happens is four things. Number one, it can actually bring a person to salvation. You're talking to a non-Christian and the Lord speaks to your heart about something in their life in which you don't suddenly close your eyes and raise your hands and stand up and shout at the top of your voice, I have a prophecy. No, you don't. You just say, you know what? Isn't it true that such and so is true in your life? It's exactly what Jesus did to the woman at the well. She said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Well, it was just because the Holy Spirit had spoken to him, to the Lord Jesus, and given him something to say to this woman. When Paul says, I want you to pray for this, that's what he's talking about. Pray for this ability. This ability to say something that will affect a person and bring them to salvation. But then also, if you're speaking to Christians, and that's the context of chapter 14, he says edification, which means to strengthen their faith. The most important thing that happens in any gathering of Christians is this thing called edification. It means strengthening faith. People who are able to speak to each other, words that come from the Lord, edify. Exhortation, which is a little more corrective. The word means to come alongside and correct a person, encourage them, and so on. Prophecy does this. When a person speaks from God, it affects them this other people this way. Consolation means comfort, just to come along and, you know, when somebody says something to you, and it could happen even in a Bible study, maybe they bring an application out of the Bible study, and it has a prophetic impact on you, and you go, oh, thank you. I needed that. That is that. I'm taking that. That is from the Lord to me this morning. I've had many times that experience from both sides of the pulpit, from the teaching side where I've had people say, I needed to hear that this morning. And what you're saying is something prophetic happened that God spoke to you. in that thing. But also on the other side, where I've been on the receiving end, when a person has spoken something encouraging to me one-on-one or from a Bible study, when I would hear someone teach, and it was as if the Lord just hot, it was like this spotlight from the ceiling right on me, and the Lord said, this is why you're here, you know. And it you know what that is? That is a prophetic sense of what's being said or done. Paul says, you want to pray for something? You want to lean into something? Lean into this ability to do this. Now, some things about prophecy you should know. It does those four things, right? I already told you that. It can bring people to Christ. It strengthens people's faith. It brings encouragement and correction, and it can bring comfort. But there's something else you need to know, and that is it's not an office in the New Testament like it was in the Old Testament. There's no office of prophet that's identical to the office of prophet in the Old Testament. It's a common misunderstanding. And it's one of the reasons people don't like, you know, people who don't like certain gifts, one of the reasons they don't is they're afraid of the gift of prophecy for fear that if people think they have it, you'll never be able to argue with them. Now, some people who think they have it, you can't argue with, but that's their fault, not yours. Because the gift of prophecy in the New Testament is not the same as an Old Testament prophet. Does anybody know who in the New Testament is the counterpart to the Old Testament prophet? The apostles. The apostles in the New Covenant are the counterpart to the Old Testament prophets, quote unquote, who speak directly for God and they cannot be argued with. They speak directly. But in the New Testament, when prophecy happens and when it's taught about, there is this sense in which Christians are supposed to listen to it and then evaluate it. So that's not quite the same as an Old Testament prophet. Note that. When a person is used in this way, they don't become suddenly the local office of prophet, like there's the office of the pastor and the office of the associate pastor and the office of the prophet, and then there's the secretary. You know, it's not like that. It's something that can happen to you in any context, and you may do it a lot, but not have any official quote-unquote recognition unless people know you really well. Which if you're part of a body, they might know that about you. They might refer to you as a prophet, but they don't mean one exactly like the Old Testament. The reason we know this, well, look at chapter 14 right here. Look at verse 29. We won't get to this section today. But we'll get to it later. Let two or three prophets speak, let others pass judgment. Or that word pass judgment, the Greek word means to evaluate and weigh it and decide whether or not you're going to agree. Oh, you mean a person can say, I think the Lord's spoken something to me, and the rest of the mature body around is supposed to say, okay, we're going to listen to you, and we'll evaluate it? Yeah, that's right. Now, you never find that about Old Testament prophets. They never, like, took a vote with everybody about whether or not. Isaiah didn't get around with everybody and say, do you think I'm telling the truth? These guys in the Old Testament spoke ex cathedra from God directly. There's another passage as well, which we don't have time to turn to, but jot it down. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 to 21. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 to 21. And there it says, do not despise prophetic utterances, but test everything carefully. Unfortunately, 19, 20, and 21 of 1 Thessalonians 5 have been broken up into three verses, and so people take them apart, treat them like they're separate. They're really all one thought. Don't despise prophetic utterances. Somebody says, I think the Lord has spoken. You're not supposed to just throw that out. But it says, instead of test everything, hold fast what is good, and then the last line says, keep away from anything that isn't good. It means when you hear people talk about God, you eat the meat and spit out the bones. And if what you hear is mostly bones, well, then you're doing a lot of spitting. But that's just the way it is. And if you find out that whenever so-and-so speaks, it's mostly bones, then I just wouldn't listen to so-and-so anymore that much. Okay? And you say, well, wouldn't that be disrespectful? Yeah, but they ought to know better. If a person's going to take God's word and say, thus saith the Lord, and they're wrong all the time, then don't listen. Just shine them on. But the fact of the matter is, as Christians, because the Holy Spirit is among all Christians, there is the sense in which we test it. So note, we're not talking about an office like an Old Testament prophet. We are talking about something that needs to be evaluated by the rest of the body of Christ, and you have a right and a responsibility when you hear somebody say something that they say is authoritative, you have a right to say, let me think about it, let me pray about it. And if you don't bear witness with what they're saying or their application of it, you're free in the Lord to obey him. A classic example, the Apostle Paul was told by Agabus, who was known to have a gift like this, he was told by Agabus not to go to Jerusalem. The implication is pretty clear that that's what Agabus meant. And Agabus was really very demonstrative about it. He wrapped his arms in a belt and so on, and he said, this is what's going to happen to Paul when he goes to Jerusalem. He's going to go to Jerusalem and get beat up. Thus saith the Lord. Well, now, everybody in the group except Paul assumed that meant Paul shouldn't go and God was telling him not to. And Paul says, stop whining about me. I don't care about being beat up. I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt. It does not bother me to get beat up. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to preach. And if they beat me up, well then so be it. Here's the deal. Agabus had a true prophecy, but he misinterpreted what the application of it should be. He said, you're going to get beat up. Everybody assumed that meant God's telling you not to go. Paul's saying, I'm going to get beat up? Cool, thanks for telling me ahead of time. I'll take aspirin. See, it's Agabus meant, he said the truth, but he was interpreting it wrong. And Paul was free to say, as an apostle, I've decided to do it this way. You do have the right as a spirit-filled believer to make decisions based on what you know of the Word of God. And if you are a person who senses that God has spoken to you for someone else, you need to let them make those decisions too. Now, when you understand it in that context, you can see why Paul said, I want you to evaluate it, but I want you to pray that you'll be able to do this for each other. Because that's his main point in this early part. Now, he goes on in verses 5 and following, and he says, this is why I like prophecy better than tongues, says Paul, in the group. Not in private necessarily, but in the group. He says, now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. Greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless that person interprets or translates, so that the church may receive the edifying. Interpretation of tongues is a different gift, not usually had by the person who utters the tongue. Sometimes they can have it, but it's a different thing, and so it needs to be translated. But notice that Paul says in verse 5, I wish you all spoke in tongues. I've actually heard whole Bible studies on Paul saying that Paul therefore really wants all Christians to speak in tongues, based on this line. My friend, that is terrible Bible study. That is terrible exegesis. There's another line almost identical to this in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians in which Paul says, I wish you all were just like me because I'm celibate. I've never heard a whole Bible study on that in which everybody said, thus saith the Lord, I want everybody to be celibate. If that were true, the Christian church would not be as big as it is today. So, please use good hermeneutics, use good biblical interpretation. He is not saying, emphatically not saying, everybody really is going to speak in tongues. He just got finished in chapter 12 saying, not everybody does, point blank. So, he's saying, this is a perfectly good gift. That's what he's saying. And it is. It just shouldn't be overemphasized. He says, it's a perfectly good gift. But he says, I really wish, if you really want to know what I'd like you to do, I'd like you to be able to speak to each other, to prophesy, to speak God's word. And greater is one who does that than one who speaks in tongues, unless the tongue is interpreted so someone can hear the prayer and hear the praise. Now, brethren, if I come and I speak in tongues, how am I going to profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? What he means is, if I'm not doing one of these things where I'm telling you something or communicating something knowledgeable to you, and all you do is hear me babbling on in tongues, how is that going to help you? Obviously. Is there anybody here who wonders about the logic? It's pretty simple, isn't it? And yet, I have actually seen people speak in tongues in a pulpit. I served at a church at one time where the senior pastor invited a guest speaker who came and said, I have a word for your church. And they were in circles at the time that sort of thing was done. And so he said, okay, come on. And he only did it once. Because the guy stood up behind the pulpit on a Sunday night and delivered a quote-unquote message in tongues to a stunned group of confused people. And I tell you, that was the last time that in that pulpit a person was invited to speak who didn't already know the body. And by the way, I will never invite a person to speak. First of all, we have so many good teachers that are pushing me out of the way in order to get up to the pulpit that I don't have to look anywhere else for good teachers. But I promise you, I will never bring a person in here that I don't trust or that doesn't know this body in some way. That's what happened back then. And it was a terrible disservice, and the pastor who allowed it to happen felt bad about it, never did it again. Why? It's a violation of exactly what Paul is saying here. If I come to you and I babble on in tongues, how in the world is that helping you? And Paul bears down on it. This is not a lightweight thing. He is pushing on the subject. He elaborates, he illustrates, he goes on and on about it. And yet I'm amazed at the number of people who don't see that that's what he's doing. He says, look, even lifeless things, a harp or a musical instrument, if they don't produce a distinction in the tones, how's it going to be known? What's played on the flute or the harp? If a bugle produces an indistinct sound, like it would happen if I tried to blow the bugle, nobody would go anywhere. They'd all be completely confused. He says, well, that's right. Who's going to prepare themselves for battle? There needs to be something meaningful. So also with you, unless you utter that with your tongue, speech that is clear, meaning your physical mouth, if you don't say something clear, how's it going to be known what is spoken? You're speaking into the air. There are perhaps a lot of languages, verse 10, and they all have meanings. But if I don't know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the speaker, verse 11, a barbarian. And the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. Several verses saying the same thing over and over. By the way, barbarian comes from it's automatopoeia. You know what that means? It means something that sounds like what it is. And the people in the empire, when they heard people that came from outside the empire and traveled in, their languages sounded just like bar, 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 bar. So they called them barbar people, barbarians, bar, bar, bar. So he says, listen, if I'm not speaking your language, I'm not helping you. I'm a barbarian to you, you're a barbarian to me. What good does that do anybody? It may sound mystical, it may sound magical, it may sound really spiritual and very personal and very holy. He says, it's not helping anybody. So you also, he says, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Do something that's going to help other people. So let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he'll be able to interpret it. Later, he's going to say, if you're not sure it will be interpreted, it'd be better not to speak it at all. That's what he's going to say. We won't get all the way to that point this morning. But verse 14, he says, so if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind isn't working. See, it's mystical. It is bypassing. It's a mysticism in it. It's bypassing the mind. So what's the outcome? Well, I'll pray with the spirit, and I'll pray with my mind also. I'll sing with the spirit, which is essentially putting prayer language to music. And it's known as singing in the spirit today, although the phrase singing in the spirit, when it's used in other of Paul's letters, does not refer to this. It refers to everybody singing in a language they understand, but they're filled with the spirit and worshiping God. He doesn't say, he doesn't use the phrase that way in his other letters, but here he says, sing with the spirit, meaning with either the Holy Spirit or my spirit, meaning put this language that I don't really know into some sort of chant or some sort of music. He says, I'll do both. I'll sing with my mind and I'll sing in the spirit as well. Well, now wait a minute. If he's just been saying this thing about being in the church, and then what does he mean? He says, I have this gift. Well, look, read on, see, and you'll see what he means. Otherwise, he says, if you bless in the spirit only, using your prayer language, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted, which means there were people who did not have that gift right there at the time. He says, how will the person who fills the place of the ungifted say amen at your giving of the thanks? He doesn't understand what you're saying. You're giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified, he says. Verse 18, now look at what he says. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. Why does he say that? Because he's talking to people who don't respect anybody unless they know that person speaks in tongues, and that is their problem. And again, I don't mean to be offensive. Please forgive me if indeed this is causing more offense and generating more heat than light for you. But I mean very seriously to inoculate us against the division that occurs when people misunderstand tongues. More churches and groups have been split by this than you can count or shake a stick at. And it doesn't need to happen that way if we would simply do what Paul says. Paul says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than any of you. Why? He wants to make it clear to the Corinthians that he's not a novice. But in the church, I would rather speak five words with my mind that I might instruct, circle the word instruct, I might instruct others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. So what he's saying, that in public, you will never hear him speak in tongues. That's what he's saying. He's not saying five times out of 10,000 I will. He's basically saying I don't ever use my prayer language in public. That's what he's saying. Well, then what does he mean I'm going to do both in verse 15? Well, obviously he means in my private life, I embrace this gift. In my public life, you would never know. And that's perfectly legitimate. There's nothing wrong with that. Despite the fact that sometimes people will tell you it's very unspiritual if you don't do this in public. See the word instruct, it means to teach. We get our word catechism from it, that in verse 19 there. It means to teach systematically and with thoroughness about things. And that's what Paul wanted to do. He wanted instruction to happen when people get together. So his main point in there is that it's better to be understood than it is to be overwhelmed. And so don't use your prayer language in public unless it can be translated. And then when he gets down into the next section, he'll say, and even if you do use it in a Christian group, sort of semi-public that way, no more than three in any one gathering, and every one of them has to have an interpretation. And if there's nobody there to interpret, be quiet. Just pray to yourself and to God. And that really puts some strict rules on the use of it. And I'll mention this again when I teach on that section, but it's been my observation that when the rules are on, Paul's rules about it are on, the incidence of public tongues is very rare and it's not divisive. When you don't use Paul's rules, the incidence of public tongues becomes extremely common and divisive. And we'll see why that's true if you read ahead, or have read ahead, you can see his logic already. But I want to make some clarifications here. Two things that I think are practically important. Number one, the gift of tongues is obviously not the only proof of the Spirit's fullness in a person's life. Please put it to bed. Please understand. Please don't be disturbed when people tell you you're not filled with the Spirit if you don't speak in tongues. It just isn't so. It is obvious in this, painfully obvious. It becomes more so as you read through even more of this, that the gift of tongues is a perfectly fine gift, but it's not the only proof that you're filled with the Spirit. And so my friends, stop feeling bad. If you don't have the gift of tongues and someone's been trying to get you to speak in tongues and you're not able to fake it, which a lot of people do, in order to fit in, and you're not able to fake it, do not feel bad about that. Leave it. Leave it in God's hands. It's just one of the gifts and not that useful in public. In private, very helpful if God gives it to you. In public, it doesn't matter, and all of them are temporary anyway. And by the way, on the faking thing, people say, can you fake tongues? Of course. You can fake any spiritual gift. I see people fake preaching. Have you ever watched Christian media? People fake leadership all the time. They tell you, I'm a leader. But he who leadeth and no one followeth only taketh a walk. So it's not, there's all kinds of people who say they know and they do things. But who cares? Who cares? So yeah, so there's fakery. Yeah, there's probably some people out there who claim to have the gift who don't. So what? So what? If we take seriously what Paul says here, so who cares if some people are faking it? Just don't fall into the trap of saying that biblically you know for sure it can't be real, because you don't know for sure it can't be real. And there's no real exegetical reason. And I've read them, believe me. If you want to argue about them, honest and truly, I won't get mad, I promise. But if you want to argue about one of those or two of those, or I'm hitting a hot button with you, email me, talk to me. I'd be more than happy to discuss it with you, honestly. There's no exegetical reason this gift can't happen today. There's no exegetical reason that we shouldn't expect that God would give it to people. But it is obviously not the only proof of the Spirit's presence. Second thing to note here in clarification is that you have, if you do have the gift of tongues, you are not unspiritual. Catch this. You're not unspiritual for not expressing it in a public gathering. And I say that because some have been raised in a culture in which if they have the gift of tongues and they don't use it in a public gathering, they've been told they're being disobedient to God. That is emphatically not true. Emphatically not true. Paul says very clearly, he had the gift, he never used it in public, he didn't respect its use in public, he only says, if you must, do it under these rules, and if there's no interpreter, be quiet. I mean, there's no way to get around the idea that Paul sees this gift as perfectly excellent, but primarily private. And he's willing to embrace the mysticism, but he wants to be mindful when he's with other Christians. So if you've got this gift and you've been in a group and you're thinking because somebody told you, well, I have the gift of tongues, I better say something because I'm not sure the Spirit has fallen until I've spoken in tongues. You know, folks, just get rid of that thinking. Lighten up. Lighten up. It's okay. You're not unspiritual. And if you are in a group, a small enough group where you know there's an interpreter there and they'll interpret for you and you want to use it, fine. Totally fine. As long as you know it can be interpreted. That's why Paul says don't forbid it, but be careful with it. Okay, so those clarifications need to be made clear. So what do we do? What's the bottom line here? What is the real exhortation? It's very clarifying, I think, for us to look at this about tongues, and there's more that we'll get to next time. But there's also a real exhortation. See what he says? Especially that you might prophesy. Ask the Lord that you might be able to speak under his anointing in other people's lives. Has anybody, you don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever asked for that, truly? And said, Lord, you know, you've said in your word that this is a very good thing and that if we're pressing into spiritual giftedness, I'd like to press into this. Would you teach me how to speak? Maybe not in groups, maybe one-on-one, but would you teach me how to use my words to enter another person's soul and to bring your truth? Whether I'm a counselor, perhaps, or a person who just has an opportunity to talk to people and I have a gift for talking and I know it. Many people have told me I talk. And maybe you've got, and you're saying, but you never thought that maybe God would use that under his anointing to speak into people's lives. Why not pray for that? Why not ask God to use you that way? Let me give you some advice. Always rely on the supernatural, the work of the Spirit, but focus on the intelligible. If you're going to pray this in, you're going to pursue this, you should, but rely on the supernatural, but focus on the intelligible. Ask the Lord to help you to think clearly and to speak clearly. A small mist in the mind of a speaker creates a great fog in the mind of a hearer. So what you want to say is, Lord, teach me how to do this and use my mouth for your glory, my words. Another piece of advice, fill your mind with God's word and then take the opportunities he gives you. Sometimes we're just plain chicken to say something, one-on-one or anywhere else. We just don't want to say it. Fill your mind with God's words and then take the opportunities that he does give to you. There are opportunities. It's just we sometimes pass. Lord, I'd just like to pass on that one today. I want to talk today. Well, I know the feeling. But you'd be amazed if you're willing. And you just flash up a quick little prayer. You got an opportunity to say something. Lord, let me be prophetic. Let me speak to the issue here. Tell me something I need to know. Help me to speak to this person. It's a great way to live. It's very exciting. But you got to fill your mind with the word of God. Remember when Ezekiel, in the first couple of chapters of Ezekiel, where the Lord said, eat this scroll and then go talk to my people? Well, the scroll was the word of God. And in the vision where Ezekiel received it, the point is you take in the word of God, then you got something to say. So fill your mind with the word and then ask the Lord to give you a gift in the area of prophecy, but don't get it mixed up with, you know, low lights and crystal balls and all that stuff. Just, it's communication under God's anointing. It's an amazing thing. And finally, trust the Lord to use your words. When you say, I want to do this, Trust the Lord to use your words in other people's lives, but always give them the option to evaluate everything you say, because that's how prophecy works. If you're going to say, well, Lord, then speak to me, and I have a strong sense that I need to say something, then you must not think that that strong sense means that you are infallible. You must realize he will call the rest of the body of Christ to evaluate it. And that's a sobering thing. That'll keep you from just, you know, going off half-cocked and saying the wrong thing. But once you know, if you've got something to say and you're willing to allow it to be evaluated, then great fruit can come. Wonderful fruit can come. I think, brothers and sisters, we need to get it straight about tongues so we don't fight about it, so that there's unity on it, so people who have that gift don't feel like they're out to lunch, and people who don't have that gift don't feel like they're out to lunch. And I think we need to say, Lord, teach us to speak to each other effectively. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do want, more than anything, to honor you in all that we say and do. As we look into these passages about spiritual giftedness, and as we, many of us, raised in the Christian traditions and different traditions within the Christian community, we read these passages, we do this Bible study together, and we recognize certain kinds of symptoms, certain errors that are out there, where some people are just forbidding anyone to even think about these gifts, and others are so overemphasizing some of the gifts that it becomes divisive. Father, please teach us wisdom about this, and let your word fill our minds so that when we speak, wherever we are, it will bring life and health and strength and conviction to others and be useful to you. We really want to be prophetic in that way, Lord, and we trust you for it. We thank you for speaking to these issues in Jesus' name. Amen.